Good evening, everyone. Last time we finished with Matthew chapter 11, so let's turn over now to Matthew chapter 12 and get started there tonight in this wonderful book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. It's a very long chapter, but it's really rich and wonderful chapter of spiritual knowledge and instruction. It says here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat." A better translation is grain fields. He went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields. His disciples were very hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat, wheat in other words. So what's wrong with this? Well, notice here, verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Here you are walking out in the countryside. You have nothing to eat. You're hungry. There's some grain there that you could pluck and eat a handful of. So they did that, but the Pharisees rebuked them for doing that. It's not that they were harvesting the grain. It's not that they were sacking it up and taking it to the market. It's not that they do this all the time. It was an unusual situation. They were hungry, so they got something to eat on the Sabbath. It didn't require a lot of labor. They didn't have to peddle it and buy it and all that kind of stuff. And yet the Pharisees are so picky and so concerned about little things while they overlook the big things that they made a big issue about this. Well, here was the way Jesus Christ answered them. Verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him?" And I mean, they were really, really hungry. And they needed something to eat. "How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest." Now, this was an unusual situation once again. And if you read that particular account, and I believe you can do that in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6, you will see that the priest gave them the bread. They didn't just go in there and say, "Where's that bread?" and romp through the house of God, pillaging and grabbing bread and stuff in their mouths full of it and all that kind of stuff. David came. He said, "We're really, really hungry. We're on the run for our lives. We need something to eat. You've had bread on display. You've removed it. You put some fresh bread on. Can we eat that bread over there?" And the priest considered it and laid down some stipulations. And then the priest of God said, "Yes, you can have this bread and eat it." And they did not do anything wrong, even though technically it was not to be done. In this exceptional, special situation, God allowed it. That's what God does. He's not a Pharisee. He's not some kind of rigid individual that no matter what the circumstances are, will not take in consideration real needs. That's not the kind of God he is. He's not permissive either. You can't get careless with the Sabbath. You can't get careless with the showbread. But in these instances, exceptions were made, and there was not a problem with it. As I said, the priest gave them that bread when they asked. They didn't just take it. The priest gave it to them. Now notice verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, what do you do about that? You take, for instance, a minister. I know for years I pastored several churches, and virtually every Sabbath, we would run a circuit. So we'd get up early in the morning, and we'd have services in the morning, and then get in the car and drive sometimes 200 miles, 150 miles, 120 miles, and conduct another service, and then anoint people after each church service, and come home and sometimes have to go do a hospital visit or something like that, so that we were totally exhausted. In fact, many times the Sabbath was the hardest work day we had, and yet we were not sinning because we were doing God's work. We weren't out plowing a field. We weren't painting a house. We weren't peddling groceries. We were serving God and serving His people, but it was work. But it was God's work, having to do with serving God's people on God's holy day. And that's what he's saying right here. "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple who work very, very hard, doing what they were commanded to do on the Sabbath, profane or treat as common the Sabbath, and yet are blameless because of what they were doing. They were not doing work at their homes. They were not doing personal labor. They were serving God on his Sabbath day, and it was hard work, but yet they were not held as being sinners. They were not blamed for this because of the kind of work, the reason for the work on that Sabbath day. It was God's work. But you see, the Pharisees, they don't think that way. They don't look at the principle of the law. They're so self-righteous, and they just want to pick, and miss the whole point. Now, this doesn't mean you can get careless with the Sabbath. These are exceptional situations done in exceptional circumstances in order to do good and serve God and take care of his people. Verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple," of course, referring to himself. "But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, mercy trumps picky, legalistic, Pharisaical approaches. It's merciful that God allowed them to get some handfuls of grain. It's merciful that God allowed David and his men who were running for their lives to come in there and get something to eat so they could keep on going and escape Saul and his army. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless." Yes, sacrifice is required, but mercy overrides sacrifice in certain circumstances. And we have to look at the spirit of the law, not rationalize, not make excuses, but legitimate situations that can mean that people get help and people do good on the Sabbath where it needs to be done. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." You know, talk about the Lord's day, the Lord's day. Well, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. That's what the Bible says. And these Pharisees, they're like these lists of do's and don'ts that are around today in the Talmud and whatever. But they miss the big meaning of keeping the Sabbath. And that's what he's talking about here. "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?' That they might accuse him." Here's this man in pain. He's got a withered hand. Is Christ going to say, "Well, that's too bad. If you can hang on till the sun goes down, I'll heal you. Otherwise, you suffer"? Self-righteousness is something that God really despises. Verse 11, "He said unto them, 'What man shall there be among you that have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay a hold on it and lift it out?'" You know you will. One of your cows or your prized bull or your sheep happens to fall into the ditch or fall into a pit, and it's blatting and the cow's mooing and the horse is whinnying for help. You're going to go out there and get that animal out of the bog, out of the hole, out of the pit, and put it on dry ground and safe ground, even on the Sabbath. That's mercy. And he said, you know you'd do that, see, because then that's money. They wouldn't allow that sheep to die. They love money, so they would go get that sheep. He told him that. You're going to lift it out. Verse 12, "How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Now, you don't go around saying, "Well, I'm going to do lots of good deeds. I'll just go around and mow somebody's yard that can't mow their yard on the Sabbath, because that's doing good and it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You've got to take this in context. He said that in the context of healing somebody who is sick, or an emergency situation, getting an ox out of the ditch. Now, if that ox keeps falling in the ditch, you better fill the hole up or get a different ox. But here's a rare situation. You save the animal's life. It's a matter of attitude, principle, balance, which they had none of those right. But he uses examples to try to help them to see, but they don't see. They're not teachable. They don't want to learn. So it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath. If your neighbor's house starts burning on the Sabbath, you call 911 and go over there and say, "Well, I can't help you now, it's a Sabbath, but if it doesn't burn down when the sun goes down, I'll help you move your stuff away from the house so it doesn't burn." No. If it's a Sabbath, you go over there and If they're out in the yard, tell them you can come over here and we can move some of your stuff out of the way and get out of the way so the fire truck can get in there and help out. You don't go around looking for things to do, but if something comes up that's an emergency or that really needs doing to help a human being or relieve suffering or relieve a serious situation, and it's the Sabbath, God allows that to be done. It's not going to happen that often, and it's for the good of the individual or the animal because you're showing mercy. We've got to keep that all in context and not be like the Pharisees who are so rigid that they care more about themselves and self-righteousness than they do about the right attitude and serving God and helping him and being like Jesus Christ. Verse 13, then said he to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Now, think about what he did here. This man's hand was withered. So that means he had lost muscle, he had lost tendons, he had lost blood vessels, and it was all shriveled up. And yet God healed him and made it whole, as good as new, which means he gave him new muscle, new skin, new bone, knew everything. Now he's made whole. It was restored whole, just like the other. What a wonderful thing. You'd think the Pharisees would say, well, this is fantastic. Isn't this great? What'd they do? Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Destroy him for healing that man. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. You know, quite often you'll read about great multitudes. A lot bigger multitudes probably than we realize. I want to turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about multitudes. Mark 3 and verse 7. And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Okay, big multitude from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. People came from the north, the south, the east, and if you study the names mentioned here of these locations, you will see that it's from about 100 miles around. About 100 miles around they traveled. By foot, that's the mode of travel then, by foot and by donkey probably, coming 5 miles away, 10 miles away, 20, 50, 100 miles around from all these towns, showing up where he was to hear him speak and to be healed and to be cared for. So the multitudes were large numbers of people coming from wide areas to see and hear Jesus Christ and to be healed of him. Traveling by foot. Imagine how long it'll take you to travel 100 miles by foot on a dusty path. You know, if you move along at a good pace of, say, 5 miles an hour, well, in 10 hours, you've gone 50 miles. That's a long way. So at least 2 or 3 days to gather and be helped by him. And what did he do? Back to Matthew 12:15. He healed them all. He healed all of them. Not a one of them went away without being healed, and charged them that they should not make him known. He wasn't ready yet for all the fame to be spread abroad about him, but it did. It just almost like when he said that just made him want to talk about him even more. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, justice to the Gentiles. And he shall not strive. Jesus Christ was not a violent man, and we shouldn't be violent either. Christians aren't violent people. We're peaceful people. He shall not strive, nor cry out, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. There came a time when he would speak and have to speak loudly, but he wasn't on a crusade here trying to get a following. Yet he was serving and caring and teaching and looking after people, but not seeking publicity and widespread fame. A bruised reed shall he not break. He was not a violent individual, although he could get very strong when the matter demanded it, like when he walked into the temple and ran out the money changers, he picked up a table and flipped it over and drove some cattle out. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, justice. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And they did. Not just the Jews and the Israelites, but the Gentiles did too. They came to do that. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. In other words, mute, could not speak. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Isn't that tremendous? Nothing else could have done that. Nobody else could have done that except Jesus Christ, but he did it. And now that individual who couldn't see and couldn't speak could now see perfectly and speak wonderfully. That happened. And that's going to happen again, and we're going to be able to do that. And certainly do that in the kingdom of God and in the second resurrection. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Pharisees are disgusting. Just look at all that they saw him do, and then look what they accused him of. Well, you know how he's able to do this? By the power of Satan the devil. That's how he's able to do it. Beelzebub is just another name for Satan. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand, and every church divided against itself," I might add, "will break up." That's why we have such unity in the enduring church of God. Christ is going to keep his church together, and we're going to continue to cultivate that unity, which we have and we're thankful for. Verse 26. See, this shows you that when they called him Beelzebub, they were calling him Satan. Verse 26. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Why would Satan cast out his demons? They're in the same organization. They're in the government of Satan. So why would he cast them out? It was stupid, the accusation they leveled against him, and blasphemous, really. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Better translation here for "your children" really means your disciples. "If Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your disciples cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Your disciples cast them out. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," and that's how it's done, "then the kingdom of God is coming to you." So he's trying to clarify this whole thing in a way that's very reasonable, very sound, but because their attitude is so terrible, they won't listen. They're not teachable. They won't change. He says, verse 28, "The kingdom of God is coming to you." What does he mean by that? Well, he means he is the personification of the kingdom. He is the representative of the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. So it's as if the kingdom of God in person was standing there before them. Verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Otherwise, a strong man's going to run him off." Now, this is a very key verse right here in Matthew 12, verse 30. Very, very key verse. You know, the Bible is not complicated. It's not cluttered. It's simple. It's clear. If your mind has been open to the truth. It's a matter of doing what the Bible says. It gets to be really, really hard. But we're not tied up in knots trying to understand the Bible because God's opened our mind. And look how simple this is. Verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." It's either or. We're either in the church or we're not. We're either following Jesus Christ or we're not. We're either working with him or we're not. There's no middle ground. "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." Life or death, blessing or cursing. No middle ground. And we are commanded to choose. Which way we choose is up to us, but we are required to choose. No choice is the choice. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is talking about the unpardonable sin. And there are a couple of things that the unpardonable sin breaks down into. One, the individual turns his back on the truth, which is given by God through the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and will not change, becomes hardened in that position, and then incorrigible. And they know better, but they will not repent. If they don't repent, they can't be pardoned. Therefore, they lock into the unpardonable sin because they won't change. They go against God's truth, they go against God's word, and they harden into that position, and they will not change, and they get worse and worse and further away. They become incorrigible. That's the unpardonable sin. Another aspect of the unpardonable sin is when a person's attitude gets so bad that they attribute God's way to Satan and Satan's work. So instead of worshiping God and following his truth and following his way, they twist that and say, that's Satan's way and that's Satan's work, like they were doing with Jesus Christ here. And then they harden in that position. And if they harden in that position of falsely speaking against God and his work and his way and won't change, won't repent, then they get into an unpardonable attitude, and therefore then they're going to be put in the lake of fire. The basic thing about the unpardonable sin is an individual will not repent. And therefore then they become incorrigible, hardened in that position, therefore they will not be pardoned, therefore they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. There's no sin that any individual can commit that will not be forgiven him if he repents, no matter what the sin is, how often he committed it, and how big and awful it was. If that individual, man or woman, comes to the point to where they deeply repent, they cry out for forgiveness, and they turn around and start going the right way, every time that sin will be pardoned. That sin will be forgiven. It says that. Let's notice over here in 1 John. It's a beautiful, wonderful verse. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 8. Now notice verse 9, 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, notice, from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And there's other verses that say not only will he forgive the sins, but he will forget them. He will not remember them anymore. The slate is clean. All of our sins are blotted out and are forgotten, and we have a clean slate. We can go forward from there and overcome and grow and one day be in the kingdom. So don't misunderstand this thing about the unpardonable sin. If we repent of whatever the sin is, God is going to forgive us. The problem with the unpardonable sin is that people sin, and those sins might mean they claim that God's word and God's way and God's work is Satan's way and work, and harden in that position. Or it means they walk away from the truth and turn against the truth and harden in that position, will not change, will not repent. Or they just blaspheme against God and blaspheme against the truth and blaspheme against Jesus Christ and will not repent. If they do not repent, but they harden in that position and become incorrigible, they cannot be forgiven because they won't repent. Any sin that an individual repents of will be forgiven them. Any sin that he does not repent of but becomes hardened in that position, knowing better, knowing he's wrong, knowing what he should do, but he will not change, He becomes incorrigible, gets set, chiseled in concrete in that particular attitude, then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He won't be pardoned because he did not and will not repent. That's the whole point. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. So much in God's way of life is either or. No in between. Either be cold or be hot. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make it corrupt and the fruit corrupt, and get rid of it, because the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers. You see, Jesus Christ spoke very plainly. He called them snakes. O generation, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You walk around doing all kind of evil things, and yet you pontificate and spout off all these lovely sounding phrases, and it just doesn't compute, it doesn't add up, it doesn't work. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's true. Sooner or later, whatever's inside is what's going to come outside. It's just the fact. And that's a good thing. Because if whatever's inside is good, look at the good things that are going to come out. But you don't have to be so concerned about what you're saying. Be concerned about what's inside you, your character, your attitude. More and more like Jesus Christ inside, in your character, in your attitude. And when you get there, what comes out of your mouth will be wonderful. Oh, you'll make mistakes, and you'll have to be careful about being careless with your words. But generally speaking, what you say is going to flow from that right attitude and that good, solid character, and it'll be good. But if inside you're mean and hateful and devious and conniving and wicked, you can put on a front and try to sound nice and look nice, but sooner or later, the bad that's inside is going to come out. That's just the way it is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Need to be careful about spouting off dumb, stupid, silly words. Idle words, curse words, accusations, sarcasms, gossip. We have to give account of those. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, why is that? It's because words reflect character and attitude, which lead to action. Whatever's inside is going to come out in words and in action. So if what's inside is good, over the long haul, words and actions will be good, and you'll be judged well by that. But if what's inside is bad, words and actions are going to be bad, and you're going to be judged severely for that. So it's not just like it's saying, no matter what you're like, as long as your words are nice and wonderful, even though phony, you'll be fine. No, words are a picture into your character. They reveal what you're really like over the long haul. You can learn a lot about an individual when you're around them long enough to hear them talk and speak and converse. Sooner or later, what they're really like inside comes out. And so, words reflect character, and that reflects attitude, and that leads to action. And that's why it's so important when we talk about words. And that's why he says they're going to be a key part of your judgment, either being justified or being severely judged, because of what they reflect, because of what they flow out of, because of what's behind those words. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. You know, they use this word master, they don't mean it. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They don't live by faith. They want to see a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How plain can this be? How can anybody misunderstand this? And yet learned scholars at great, highly thought of religious seminaries do not teach the truth about this. They can't bring themselves to say 3 days and three nights. They say, oh, it's parts of 3 days and three nights. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a Greek phrase. No, it's what it says. 3 days and three nights. So they say, well, part of Friday, and then Friday night, part of Saturday, and then Saturday night, and part of Sunday. That doesn't work. You get part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday, but you get Friday night, Saturday night, so you don't get three nights. It means 72 hours. Just like Jonah was in the great fish's belly 3 days and three nights. When Jonah was vomited out on the shore, I bet you he didn't say, well, I've been in a whale's belly part of 3 days and part of three nights. It didn't seem like parts of 3 days to him. It was a full 72-hour period, full 3 days and three nights. And by the way, this translation, whale's belly, is not really a correct translation. Other translations show that it means the belly of the great fish. Let's notice Jonah 1 and verse 17. You can look it up. Whale here just means big fish. It's a mistranslation. Jonah 1 and verse 17. People say, well, how could a fish be big enough to swallow a man and keep him alive down there 3 days and three nights? Here's the answer. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It was a special fish. It was specially prepared and equipped to take Jonah into its belly and to keep him alive 3 days and three nights. He prepared a special fish. And that's how Jonah was able to live in that fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Specially prepared, specially equipped, specially made ready for Jonah. And then Jonah describes what it was like and how the ocean came flowing in over him. And boy, it must have been quite a ride. Up and down and around, twisting and turning. He thought, it's never going to end. When's this ever going to be over? And then finally, he was regurgitated out on the beach. And then he went up and did what God told him to do in the first place. Go unto Nineveh and preach the truth. He had to learn the hard way. But anyway, this was not a typical whale. It was a specially prepared great fish that was made especially for Jonah being inside of it and being able to live, breathe, all of it, 3 days and three nights. And that's how long the Son of Man was in the grave, 3 days and three nights, crucified late Wednesday night, resurrected late Saturday night, 3 days and three nights. Other scriptures just make that so plain. Verse 41, and the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it or judge it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here, meaning himself. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it or call it into judgment, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Those places listen to Jonah, and that queen listened to Solomon, but you won't listen to me, and I'm greater than both of them. This is what Jesus is saying. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he found it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see, what this is talking about is when someone has a problem with a demon, and we don't need to dwell on that, but sometimes it happens to people who don't stay close to God, to people who go into fits of rages, to people who leave themselves open and invite this kind of thing. But if the demon is cast out by one of God's ministers, they then must draw close to God, they must be filled with God's Spirit, and they must walk according to God's Word, and they'll be fine. But if they don't do that, and the demon is cast out, but nothing is brought in to fill in the void, then he goes and gets other demons, and they all repossess the man, and he's worse than he was before. You know how a vacuum attracts something and somebody to fill it? We don't want to have vacuums in our lives. We want to be filled with God's way, filled with God's word, filled with God's spirit, filled with good thoughts, good things. And that way then bad things don't come in and create havoc. So the point here is, be filled with God's spirit. Be filled with God's word. And that keeps everything else out. Don't get into the silly quote-unquote meditation floating along with your empty mind and going with the flow groups, or fall for that kind of dangerous teaching and dangerous practice, because you're asking for trouble. Always be filled with right things, good things. Like it says in Philippians, you can have peace of mind that passes all understanding. Then it lists a whole bunch of things that tells us, think on these things. And we read in another book where it says, every thought must be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So we have to have an open mind in terms of bias and prejudice and being teachable. But we don't want to have a vacant mind in terms of being empty-headed. We want our minds filled with good things, with God's spirit, with God's way, and then all these kind of terrible things are not going to happen, ever. But I've seen people before who've had demons and had them cast out, but they didn't do what they were supposed to do and draw closer and closer to God and began obeying Him and walking with Him. They went right back to playing with fire and kind of inviting this thing to happen, and it happened again, and it was worse than it was before, and that's what it's talking about here. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You're being taught the truth, but you don't fill your lives with it. Even if you get rid of some things you should, you don't then fill your lives with the truth. And the last state that you're going to end up being like is going to be worse than you were before. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren or brothers stood outside, desiring to speak with him. He had a family. Then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand without, desiring to speak unto you. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. In other words, the church is his family. Oh, he loved his mother and his brothers and his sisters, but he had a bigger family. His church is his family. God's flock is like a big family, the family of God. I think it's that way in the enduring church of God. We all get together and we're a family. We're brothers and sisters and mothers and dads and grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins. And he's our elder brother. And that's what he's saying here. You see all these people over here, my disciples? There's my brothers, there's my sisters, there's my mothers, there's my parents. That's my family there, as well as my actual family. Verse 50. Notice this. Isn't this wonderful? This is a wonderful and important verse. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So that's how we can become a member of his family, and that's how we can become his kinfolks, and that's how we can become a family member. Do the will of God. Serve him. Be a part of the body of Christ. And that's who we become, his relatives in his church family. What a blessing to know that truth. And so that concludes chapter 12. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.